Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Father, we are also thankful that as part of having this life, that you promise us that we will enjoy abundantly on this planet the blessings that come from you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also realize that to enjoy these blessings requires the understanding of your plan and purpose for us on this planet. So you have given us in written form your word so that we can study them by the Holy Spirit to understand the responsibilities and the promises that you want us to abide by. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of this word. We just pray now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying now Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34, and we are looking at the applications or the lessons that come from basic evaluation of this passage. We have seen the narrative in terms of Esau selling his birthright to his brother Jacob. So we said, looking at that whole story, that there are six principles or lessons that we should learn by examining what transpired. We have stated the first two, but let me repeat them so that we move on to the third one. The first principle or lesson is that we are most vulnerable when weak and tired. Satan will want to attack us most at that instant. And I indicated last week that it was not incidental that Satan tested Christ, tempted him really, right after he finished fasting, being weak and hungry. That's when he chose to test him. So that's what I'm saying, that the same thing that happened here with Esau, it was at the most vulnerable point that he made the greatest mistake of his life. So that tells us that we have to be careful when we are weak and exhausted. That is the time to be vigilant of the enemy. A second principle is that our profession could be source of blessing or source of cursing, depending on our attitude towards our profession. We saw Jacob make good use of his. Esau fell because his profession got him where he was so exhausted that he couldn't think. And I emphasized last week that this whole idea of profession that we must put it in perspective, recognizing that no matter what it is that you do, that is your mission field. You know, you don't have to be a missionary going from here to there. Wherever you walk, that's your mission field. And therefore, whatever you do, do it with the understanding that you are witnessing for Christ. That should be the attitude, whether you serve people or in whatever capacity. So that brings us now to where we resume on the third principle. Now the third principle is that quick exposure of our weakness to others could be harmful or destructive. In other words, we should be careful about appearing weak and vulnerable to others. For when we speak of our weakness or make it apparent, people may, not always they will, but people may take advantage of it. But more importantly though, when we do that, when we verbalize those, we provide Satan the tools he needs to plot for our destruction or for things to get us into trouble spiritually. Esau, by actually telling Jacob how tired and hungry he was, placed himself in a very weak position. So Jacob knew about it, took advantage of it. He knew that Esau had no choice but to accept his terms for eating his food. In effect, when we are naive and say certain things, they might be used against us. It is for this reason that we ought to be careful about being complacent and about what we admit to others, since our complacency might be something that could lead to our harm. So this is an important principle that we should also bear in mind. Now, the fourth principle is that short-sightedness because of immediate pressure or problem is destructive. Esau was short-sighted because of hunger. So he did not think through the implication of satisfying his hunger at the expense of his spiritual life. From his failure, we learn that we ought to always think of the consequences of the action or the decision we are about to take, especially during a crisis situation. Because you see, when we're under crisis, for most part, the likelihood is that we shut down that ability to think and begin to go into emotion. We begin to emote. And so once we're under that condition, we should remember quickly that at this point or whatever it is, that this is not the right time to make certain kind of decision. We have to have a clear thinking before we make a very serious decision. So the point is, we should not, because we're under pressure, yield to something that will eventually harm us. The fifth principle is that spiritual blessings are always superior to material blessings. This means that we should never trade spiritual blessings for material benefits. If we are guided by a desire for spiritual blessings, we should not make choices or decisions based on material benefits. It happens that choices guided by our concern for spiritual things or blessings will eventually lead to material blessings. This is according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on that Sermon on the Mount, when he said, seek for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So it becomes more important to never compromise anything that has to do with spiritual blessings. Sixth and final principle is simply this. It is always wrong to use human means or human methods to attain God's purpose for our lives. It's not advisable to try to use the human methodology, human thinking, human wit, in order to attain God's purpose for our lives. This was the principle that Jacob failed to apply, for which he suffered later on in his life. When we begin to get into Jacob a lot more, you will see that this man suffered tremendously on this planet. And part of it is because of him trying to get what God promised him by using human techniques or human gimmicks, human methods. And that caused him dearly. Now, God does not need our help to bring about his purpose. So we must rely completely on the means he has ordained. The most objective means of accomplishing his purpose for our life is the written word. Therefore, our efforts should be concentrated on learning and applying the word of God and living, of course, under the control of God the Holy Spirit. If we do so, then eventually God will bring about his purpose. He will make it clear and he will work it out. And then we will have nothing to suffer or worry about as Jacob had to deal with the rest of his life. So with that principle, now we move to the next thing that we really need. This is our topic this morning, which is in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. That's really where we begin our new study. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6, it deals with famine in the land of Canaan. Famine in Canaan. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. Now we have been considering, of course, the information provided about the two sons of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Now, the human author, through the Holy Spirit, turns our attention once more to the central character of the next few chapters of Genesis, that is, Isaac. Now, the narrative is concerned with Isaac's residence in Gerara, the land of the Philistines, as we now read in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. It reads this way in the NIV. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerara. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give this land and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerara. Now the structure of this section is quite simple. The first verse, verse 1, is a summary statement of the first information of this section, of this chapter. Then verses 2 through 6 give the details that is introduced in verse 1. So this section then is concerned with two facts. The first one, the reason Isaac moved to Gerara. And the second one, the Lord's appearance to him. Now the reason Isaac moved to Gerara was because of famine in the land of his residence, as in the first phrase of verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time." Now the word land there, of course, is a reference to Canaan. This was the land that suffered famine in the time of Abraham. And it seems that Canaan, at this time in human history, suffered periodically from famine, probably as a result of drought. However, it is nearly now a century or so since a major famine was experienced in Canaan. Now, in any case, unlike Abraham, his father, Isaac did not go to Egypt, but remained very close to the land of Canaan. His movement due to the famine is expressed when it says, "Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerara." Now, Gerara is a country in the southern part of Canaan, but very close to Gaza. Remember, we encountered this area somewhere because of what we know about the borders of geography at that time. We believe that this was somewhere in the southern part of Canaan, because we have encountered this in Genesis chapter 10, verse 19. Genesis 10, verse 19 talks about the borders or the boundaries of Canaan, because it says, "And the borders of Canaan reach from Sidon toward Gerara, as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha." Now the geographical map, as far as we could, at least the experts could determine from the ancient world, shows that this area is in the southern part of Canaan. So Gaza is probably the southernmost part of Canaan, implying, at least in this case, that Gerara borders Canaan to the south. Now, some of the inhabitants of this country were known as the Philistines. Now, the reason we say that some of the inhabitants of Gerara were Philistines is because of the expression when it says Philistines, back to where we studied in Genesis 26, Philistines in Gerara. Literally, the Hebrew simply says Philistines Gerara. That's the way it comes from the Hebrew. Now, the literal translation could be understood in one or two possible ways. It could mean that the Philistines who live in Gerara, indicating that the Philistines live in other parts of the ancient world, showing that not all Philistines lived in that land. Or that the literal expression could also mean that the Philistines may not have occupied the entire land of Canaan. So the implication again would be that there might have been other groups of people that live in Gerara, but the Philistines were dominant and so ruled that whole region. Now the king of the Philistines at this time was known as Abimelech. Now it is difficult to determine whether this Abimelech was the son of the Abimelech that was the contemporary of Abraham. If you remember, Abraham had gone to this particular area, and Abimelech saw the wife being so beautiful a woman, went and took her. And God came in the dream and said, Abimelech, you're almost as good as dead if you don't return that woman the next day, or something like that. So, of course, when we studied it, we saw all that, the implication. So the issue is whether he is still the same person. Well, the name Abimelech appears to be a general title given to the kings of the Philistines. However, two facts in this chapter suggest that it could be the same king. The first reason we think so is his attitude towards the lies of Isaac about his relationship with Rebekah is reminiscent of the attitude of Abimelech that dealt with Abraham once he discovered that Sarah was Abraham's wife. We're going to see that eventually Isaac will repeat the same lies that his father did when he denied that the wife was his sister, said it was his sister. Now, Isaac is going to do the same thing in his own way. And the attitude or the reaction of this king at that time will be the same. So that's what gives us an idea that it must be the same king. Secondly, this Abimelech made a treaty with Isaac in the same fashion as the Abimelech of the time of Abraham. But also, while making this treaty, he was accompanied by the same commander, Phicol, that was present in the days of Abraham when he dealt with Abimelech. Now, the only problem with identifying this Abimelech as the contemporary of Abraham is that the incident took place here almost maybe 75 years later, since Abraham was dead at this time, at this point, we believe he's dead now. So Abraham, remember, died when Isaac was about 75 years, because Abraham died at the age of 175, and Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. So that could have been that this thing took place about 75 years later. We don't know. However, considering the fact that people lived for a long time during this period, this problem is not really as much as scholars make it to be. Therefore, based on the two facts that we have stated, it is most likely then that it was the same Abimelech that was a contemporary of Abraham that now deals with his son Isaac. Of course, we should not be overly concerned with an accurate identification of Abimelech, because he is not the focus of this narrative. Furthermore, if he were important, as the Holy Spirit, in that way, the Holy Spirit would have provided us more details to help us in his identification. In any case, the reason we have provided for identifying the Abimelech as Abraham's contemporary are derived from this chapter. Furthermore, there are more facts to back up our identification than to reject it. So it is for this reason that we believe that we are probably correct in identifying this Abimelech as the same Abimelech that dealt with Abraham. Now, the reason Isaac did not go to Egypt, like his father Abraham, is that unlike his father, he received specific instruction not to go to Egypt. The Lord instructed Isaac to move just to a neighboring country instead of Egypt. Now the instruction began with the appearance of the Lord to Isaac in the first phrase of verse 2, where it says, "The Lord appeared to Isaac and said." Now this is the first time that the Lord is said to appear to Isaac. As with the first appearance of the Lord to Abraham, we do not know how the Lord appeared to Isaac at this time, whether by dream, vision, or in form of the angel of the Lord. We just don't know. Of course, it's not really that important for us to know how the Lord appeared to Isaac. The important thing is that Isaac knew himself that the Lord had appeared to him. Now, if the manner of the Lord's appearance to Isaac were that important, again, the Holy Spirit would have revealed that to us. Therefore, we should be content with knowing that the Lord appeared to Isaac in such a way that Isaac recognized that it was the God of Abraham, the God of his father, that appeared to him. This appearance of the Lord is quite significant in that it shows clearly that the son of Abraham, through whom the promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled, is Isaac and not Ishmael or the other sons of Abraham. Now, the purpose of the Lord appearing to Isaac was to give him specific instruction. But before we get to the instruction, we should observe that besides the primary purpose of instructing Isaac, that there is at least one reason that makes this appearance very significant or very important. It is simply this: children learn by example. Children learn by example. Abraham must have informed his son Isaac that he was once in Egypt because of the famine in the land of Canaan. Therefore, when there was famine in the land of Canaan, it would be most logical that Isaac would do exactly what his father did, that is to run back to Egypt. Now, if he were to do this, we will really not fault him, because he will be copying his father. However, he will have been wrong, because the Lord had a different plan for his life. Nevertheless, it is still important for us really to realize that parents have great influence on their children, since children often copy the examples of parents. They copy the examples of parents. And that is why it becomes important that they pay attention to whatever their children do. Now, because of this also, it is important for parents themselves to strive to be the correct examples of how to handle problems in time of crisis. See, this requirement, of course, demands that the believing parents should learn the Word of God and be able to apply it properly in time of troubles, because their children are watching them. Now, sometimes most parents, of course, realize that children observe us more than we can even imagine. Now, no matter how little a child is, he or she is saying things around the parents that they wouldn't even dream of. They just wait several years in their life that they must start showing up. So, this is why examples, parents said, become quite important. So, if you're a believer and you are maturing and you want to have impact on your children and you have problems and you fall into pieces, what example have you set? What have you taught your children in terms of how to deal with problems? This is the issue here. Because if parents are not able to handle the crisis or the problem that come in their lives, and your children watch you, they don't say a word to you. They just watch. But by showing them that you don't know how to deal with problems in spite of your many years of learning the word, what you have just done is you're giving that child the worst testimony that could come from a believer. And that testimony even though we may not realize, it just means, I don't think the word of God works. That would be the testimony we're giving. Because if we believe it, and in times of crisis, and we're not able to apply it, well, it would be difficult to ever convince that child. Or a child is facing trouble or crisis, and you bring him or her, try to point to some doctrinal truth, that child will just look at you. Because it will sound to him or her like a tale. Because he would say in his or her mind, never telling you that though. He would say, well, yeah, I hear you. If that was true, what happened when that happened and that happened? Why do you go to pieces? See the point? So this is why it becomes important here that examples be properly set. And since Abraham had mentioned this idea of going to Egypt as a way of escaping the famine in Canaan, there's no surprise in my mind or no that the more logical thing his son would have done is to do the same as his father did. So God had to intervene to keep that from happening. Now the instruction of the Lord to Isaac is simply not to go to Egypt. Now this he did through negative and positive instructions. Now the negative instructions is in the second phrase of verse 2, where it says, Genesis 26 verse 2, it says, do not go down to Egypt. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, you should not go to Egypt. Again, the reason of this phrase is that the Lord knew that without a direct instruction to Isaac that he would want to duplicate his father's approach to the famine in the land of Canaan, and so we're on to Egypt. Now there was no indication that the Lord actually commanded Abraham to go to Egypt, but then the Lord did not stop him from going to Egypt, indicating that Abraham's move to Egypt was in accordance with God's plan. And as we will go through this, the remaining part of life of Jacob and Isaac and so on, we will see there is a pattern that, you know, you can't really say you do this when you face a situation or you don't do this because of how God deals with each individual. The pattern is this: Abraham, when time of famine in the land, runs to Egypt. His son following him stays, didn't go. The next one, son of Isaac, Jacob. Well, God's plan was for him to be protected in Egypt. Not just because of famine, but because of a new nation that is being developed. So what he had to do, send ahead of time, Joseph, whom we will study when we get to the 38 and 39 chapter. But you see, he moved ahead so that in time of great famine, Jacob was also moved to Egypt with his entire family for 400 years or more, 400 years plus, in order to fulfill God's promise or prophecy given to Abraham when God made a promise to him. So the thing is, that since Abraham, the Lord did not stop him, then we have to assume that it was part of God's plan for him to go to Egypt. But again, please know that the Lord just said, don't go to Egypt. He did not give him the reason for telling him not to go to Egypt. He only just gave him the instruction. Now, I know that as human beings, we like to have reasons for everything that's around us or for everything we do. But the Lord chose not to give any reason to Isaac. It seems to me that in many situations or in many cases where we want to know the reason for various negative commands, it is generally because of lack of trust of the person giving the command. A great indication of trust is this ability to accept a command without questioning it. See, when you have trust, somebody commands certain things, you do it without question. If you have trust. Now, the Lord, as an omniscient God, knows that it is not in Isaac's best interest to go to Egypt. So if Isaac trusts the Lord, then it is not necessary for God to provide him explanation as to why he should not go to Egypt. There are many things the Bible tells us not to do. It doesn't give us reason. At least on the surface. But eventually, if you study hard, and you will realize that there are other passages of the Bible that give us a clue as to why we should obey certain command. Now, let me, in case, you know, sometimes we say this things, people don't get it. Let me use an easy example so you can understand the point I'm making. Now, the Bible says there should be no premarital sex. Well, what sense does it make? Somebody asks. Does the Bible tell you why? Not really. But at least not in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say that. But as you move forward in the books of the Bible, you begin to see the consequences. How destructive that is. One of it, of course, we have studied in detail, is it blinds a young man or a young woman from seeing the fall of that person he or she thinks is going to be the one, as they say. Because not that the Lord is choosing it, but he or she is choosing that one. So you see, a person who trusts the Lord, when he says, don't do that, don't have to question it. It's not something that has to be explained. It is a command God has given. He has created you and I. He knows our soul, how it functions. He knows what is going to destroy it. And therefore, if he tells us not to do this or not to do that, all faith requires an absolute trust in him. Say, okay, yes, Father, you said it. I'll do it. I don't understand it, but I'll do it. That is faith. Now, in any case, the Lord here proceeded to give the positive statement to Isaac, as in the last phrase of verse 2, where it says, live in the land where I tell you. Live in the land where I tell you. The word live is a translation of the Hebrew word shakan. Shakan. S-H-A-K-A-N. Shakan. That Hebrew word means to settle down, to dwell, or to reside. Now, the command is for Isaac to live in the land that the Lord told him. The land, of course, is Gerar. So, this positive instruction provides an explanation as to why Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord was specific that Isaac should not move to Gerar. Move away outside Gerar. Instead, stay within Gerar instead of going to Egypt. Again, it is in his best interest. Then the Lord proceeded to make three positive statements to Isaac in the same verse 3. The first statement is given in the first phrase of verse 3, which says, stay in this land for a while. This phrase is in effect an explanation of the last positive instruction of verse 3. The translators of the NIV have done a good job in communicating the concept that is contained in the first phrase. Now, I say this because the literal Hebrew simply reads, dwell in this land. It doesn't put the word for a while. Just say, dwell in this land. Now, the Hebrew word, though, that is translated stay, comes from the word gar. Gar. That's the Hebrew word used, G-U-R or G-U-R-R. Gar. This word has several meanings. It means to remain, to inhabit, or to be a stranger. Now, the use of this Hebrew word is quite significant, especially in what we have here. Now, this is because while the Hebrew word shakan, translated to live in verse 2, has some meanings in common with this present Hebrew word translated stay, there is a difference in the emphasis of the word God used in verse 3. The Hebrew word used in verse 3 to describe residence emphasizes that the residence is temporary. So the Lord wanted to be sure and to make it clear to Isaac that his stay in Gerar was going to be a temporary one. Hence, when the translators of the NIV added the expression for a while, they captured the intent of the communication of that Hebrew word given from God to Isaac. So it is important that Isaac should see himself as a foreigner in the land that the Lord has sent him. His stay will be for a period of time, as was the case with his father Abraham. So that's the first positive statement. A second positive statement of verse 3 is in the phrase, "And I will be with you." Now this is the first time that God, or the Lord here, speaks to anyone this way, using the expression, "I will be with you." Now it is true that the Lord was with Abraham throughout his life, Noah and before them, but he never said this to Abraham. So this phrase is significant, as we will note shortly. This phrase itself that we are considering is really an assurance that the Lord gives to Isaac of his continued presence with him and of his protection towards him. In the context, this assurance means that the Lord will prosper Isaac in the land that he is sending him to. In addition, that he will also protect him from those who will be envious of him. Now there are, you know, a lot of people that just, if you live, if you're any human being, there's always one person who is envious of you. That's fact. You may not think so, but that's always one person. You may just don't know about it, but there's always somebody who is either jealous of you or envious of you. But here, as we're going to see later on, the whole place turned out to be very envious of Isaac. But this assurance here says, "I'm going to protect you from the envy of those who despise you." Now we explained this assurance with reference to Isaac, but because of the significance of this phrase, it is important for us to understand what this type of assurance means in a general sense. In effect, whenever we read this, the promise in the Word of God that says, "I will be with you," once you read that, there are at least four things which you recognize as being applicable to us. Not only you read, you see a passage, God is talking to a prophet or whatever, or just we're looking at Isaac, he says, "I will be with you." I'm saying there are at least four things you and I should immediately latch on once we see that promise. The first thing, that this assurance means that the Lord will prosper us. That's the first thing to latch on. The Lord is going to prosper us. This truth is confirmed not only with what happened to Isaac later on in this Genesis 26, but also with what was said of Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 2. Genesis 39, verse 2. Genesis 39, verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered." See that phrase? The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Of course, we must not always limit this concept of prosperity to financial matters, since there are other ways that the Lord will prosper a believer. But nevertheless, the first thing, once you see that, it's a promise that he's going to prosper you in his own way, according to his plan for you. Second, this assurance of the Lord being with the believer implies that the believer will be the object of favor from many people. You will be the object of favor from many people. Joseph, again, was an illustration of this truth. Because the Lord was with him, he continued to receive favor of those under whose authority he was. When he was with his master's house, his master took him as the most favored slave that he had. When the wife lied and sent him in jail, the jailer also took Joseph as the most favored inmate, as we will say. Now that proves the point that, you know, you go one way, you go the other way. Once you are one that this promise applies to, you can claim or you can watch and see that you will be a favored person. Now, if the Lord were with the believer, the implication is that he will find himself in favor with those that affect his life on this planet. This means that the believer will receive favor from those in the environment in which he functions, including his job. You know, you find special favor with your supervisor, with your boss, whatever that happens to be. If this phrase applies to you, it has to be, because we have examples of those this phrase was applied to, and one thing that we discovered, everywhere they went, they were shown favor according to God's purpose. Third, when the Lord is with the believer, there will be a general awe of him by others. People will stand in awe of you in a different way. Now, this truth was demonstrated several times in the relationship of Saul and David. Many times, it is stated in the first Samuel that Saul was afraid of Saul. That Saul was afraid of David because he realized that the Lord was with him. An example will be 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. Verse 12. It says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Now, may I add that it is a good thing to be afraid of those that the Lord is with, for otherwise we might find ourselves fighting God. Saul was smart enough, in spite of his problem. He had all kinds of ill health, mental. Every now and then, the demons would come and torture him. So one minute he's jolly, as we say, and the next minute he's flat. So he was being tortured by demons all the time. And in spite of it, he was able to recognize that the Lord was with David, and therefore that he should be very careful with him. But again, when the demons come to torture him and begin to infiltrate his thoughts, he gets all the gang together and wants to go kill him. But other than that, he always was afraid of David because he realized the Lord was with him. The fourth, the law of being with a believer implies a continued instruction and protection. If the Lord is with you, claim the promise. And this is what one of the things the obedience is, that he will give you continued instruction. He will also provide you continued protection. Now, many believers do not realize that it is a great privilege for the Lord to be able to teach us. Indeed, for the Lord to teach us and guide us is a great sign of his being with us. This is something, again, that when you go back to children-parents relationship, you see this. Any parent that really loves a child must never stop instructing. In other words, you will continue to teach, to instruct that child, because your instruction forms some form of protection, not just immediately, but sometimes future in their life. So it is not surprising, because of the importance of this instruction as those whom the Lord is with, that the psalmist talks about this particular privilege. In Psalms 32, verse 8. Psalms chapter 32, verse 8. Psalms Psalms 32 verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Well, Psalm 32, 8 emphasizes the importance of instruction from the Lord. Now, I say this because of three Hebrew words used here, all three, some way, somehow, deal with instruction. The first Hebrew word is what? Sakal. That's the first Hebrew word used. That Hebrew word means, of course, the NIV translated the instruct. Actually, this Hebrew word means to be prudent, to wisely understand, to prosper. However, when it is used in the form in which it appears in the Hebrew text of our verse, which is what the grammarians call the hifel, it means to have insight, to ponder, to prosper, to give attention to, which has to do with instruction. So this word has in it the idea involving the process of thinking through a complex arrangement of thoughts resulting in a wise dealing and use of good, practical, common sense. Be able to think through, and it's not difficult to realize that many people today don't want to be bothered with thinking. They don't want to think. Anything that will make them think, give them some pain of thinking through some complex thing, they cave in and back away from whatever it is. But this word is showing that thinking through complex problems is part of what you come to us if we're properly instructed. So this word then have that meaning of having insight as well as to teach. The sense of this word in our context clearly is then to instruct or cause a person to have insight as a result of instruction. This is one of the reasons that we labor hard to study the Word of God, because unless you know a whole lot about the Word of God, you cannot have the true insight of things of this life. The more you know, the more you apply, the more you have insight to things concerning this life. And that is why instruction is paramount. Now, the second Hebrew word that is used in Psalms 32, 8 is the word yara. Yara. Y-A-R-A-H. Yara, it means to throw, to shoot. Now, in the form in which it appears in our text, it can mean to direct, to teach, to instruct. Now, one basic idea of that Hebrew word is to proclaim. So, there is the concept then of teaching, in which there is a personal relationship between the instructor and the student. Now, the instructor possesses or claims authority over the student. The context here suggests that the instruction is the main concern of this word in Psalms 32, verse 8. The third word used in the Hebrew is ya'at. Y-A-I-N-A-T-S. Y-A-I-N-A-T-S. It means to advise, to counsel. It can also mean to direct. Now, its use here might imply either counseling or directing. So, it is for this that this last phrase of Psalm 32, it says, I will counsel you and watch over you. Because there is, literally Hebrew says, I will counsel over you my eyes. That's what the Hebrew says. Now, this literal expression contains the idea of advising as well as protection. So there is perhaps, or at least this reason that the NIV translated the phrase to convey both sense of protection and counseling. This is, in any case, as we can say, the point remains that when the Lord is with the believer, that he will give that believer the appropriate instruction to guide the believer on how to conduct himself on this planet. So any believer who receives continuous instruction from a pastor should recognize that the Lord is with him. It's a part of it. In addition, God's love will continue to surround such an individual. If you are receiving instruction as a fulfillment of the fact that the Lord is with you, the thing that follows that is that the Lord will surround you with his love. That is very clear in the same passage where you look at Psalm 32. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. So if the Lord is with you, you can be sure that his unfailing love will surround you. There'll be all kinds of trouble, there'll be all kinds of disaster that float around you, but you can count on this. The Lord is going to surround you and protect you. Now the question though is, how should a believer ensure that the Lord will continue to be with him? See, that's not the issue. Well, it is by being obedient to the word of God. The Lord was with Isaac because he obeyed the Lord to go where he had instructed him to go, Gerar. Now, it is true that God is with us in grace, yet we do have responsibility of being obedient if we expect him to continue to be with us in the four ways that we have listed. So it is not surprising that we read even of the king of Israel that the Lord was with him simply because he was obedient. And I'm referring to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 verses 3 and 4. Second Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 3. It begins, it says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Remember the thing that we've been considering when he says, I will be with you. This is his application. He said, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Look at what he says next. Because, giving a reason, in his early years, he walked in the ways his father David had followed. See the reason? The Lord was with him because he followed. He was obedient. He said he did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. Israel was in total idolatry at this point. Yet this king kept to the teachings that have been passed down to him, looking at the example of his great-grandfather, David. Now, we have been considering, of course, the second positive statement of the Lord in verse 3 to Isaac. Now, we come to the third statement contained in the next phrase of verse 3, where it says, we bless you, back to Genesis 26. 26 verse 3, the next phrase of where we're starting says, we bless you. The blessing of Isaac involves a personal aspect described later in terms of material prosperity. However, the bulk of his blessing is the continuation or confirmation
of the blessings that the Lord originally promised to his father. That the promise of blessings to Isaac is really a continuation of the promise to Abraham is evident in the nature of the promised blessings for Isaac here. We're going to see, first of all, the Lord makes a reference to the land promised to Abraham. So we read in the second sentence of the phrase in verse 3, where it says, "For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands." The expression "these lands" refers to the same land of Canaan and beyond. We have seen that the territory, the boundary of where the Lord is going to give in the future to Abraham to fulfill this extends well beyond Canaan. So the Lord had promised that to Abraham, and that's what is being reiterated here. So we know that the Lord is, in effect, reiterating his promise to Abraham to his son. Secondly, the Lord speaks of the confirmation of his promise, as in the next phrase where he says, "will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." The oath that the Lord swore to Abraham is recorded, and we will see it read it later on in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. Now, the third thing that we know that's shown us that this is a reiteration. See, the promise of Abraham having many descendants is the same promise repeated to Isaac in the first phrase of verse 4. Because it says, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands." See, Isaac was in a different position than his father when this promise was made to him. And see, the first time this promise was made to Abraham, he had no sons. But in the case of Isaac, he had two sons at that time. So the reiteration of this promise would be much more meaningful, or it would be much easier for him to comprehend. In case of Abraham, no son, and there's no sign that he will have one. And God made him promise. But here, you can imagine Isaac already had two children, so he can understand that. The fourth is that the promise of Abraham being a blessing to many people was repeated in the second phrase of verse 4, because it says, "And through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed." We have studied this in detail. The offspring in question is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, if the Lord meant the immediate son of Isaac, we will have a problem, since at this point Isaac had two sons. But it should therefore be clear that just as Isaac was not the actual offspring of Abraham that would directly bless or bring blessing to the people of this earth, so neither Jacob nor Esau is in view here. Rather, the offspring must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, provided the means of eternal blessing to those who come to him from all nations of this planet. So what we're saying is Isaac's son is indirectly the means of the blessing, because it was through the line of Jacob that the Messiah eventually came to this planet. Now, there are two significant omissions to the promise originally made to Abraham that's now reiterated to Isaac. The first one, Isaac was never promised that he would be the father of many nations. He wasn't included. Now, it is true that he indeed was the father of a few nations, but it is only Abraham that the Lord promised this honor of being the father of many nations. Second, the greatness of the personal name of Abraham is not given to Isaac. The Lord had promised Abraham that he will make his name great, but that was not repeated to Isaac. Although the name of Isaac is great among the Jews, but it's only the name of Abraham that is revered or at least recognized nearly by all people on this planet, the name Abraham, because that's God's promise. But that promise was not repeated to Isaac, and that is why Isaac is not that much known compared to his father Abraham. So this gives us the reason to look at the fact that all these are reiterations of the promises that God had given to his father. Well, there are other things that we will begin to see about this reiteration in verse 5, but that's why we'll begin after break. We do have a quarterly meeting.